podcast this week from a ministry called Nine Marks. I posted something about this in our members group. It was an interesting podcast. It was about Sunday evening services. And again, I'm not necessarily compelled that we need to have a Sunday evening service, but there was some interesting stuff that was said in it. And one of the things that was asked, though, Jonathan Lehman was the moderator or the host, and he was interviewing Mark Dever, and he said, would you say that a Sunday evening service is a rare thing among churches these days? Are there not many churches that are doing that these days? And Dever said, I don't really pay a lot of attention, more or less, to what churches are doing these days. I really don't take my cue from what's going on these days. And then he follows it up with this statement. This is a direct quote. He said, I don't think, and this should be on the screen, there we go. I don't think these days the church in America is in a very healthy state. So yes, I'm much more likely going to look to the past when I see Christians were less prosperous financially and more prosperous, perhaps, spiritually. Now, I think this is an incredibly insightful statement, even though it's probably a little overstated. I mean, most people, Christian or not, for instance, are more prosperous today than people were 75 or 100 or 150 years ago. Overall, we all have more stuff. Our lives are more comfortable. We have a higher standard of living than preceding generations. In addition to that, there's never really been a golden age of Christianity. I mean, you think back to the book of Acts and you think, well, that might be the golden age, right? That might be like where you see the church in all of its fullness. And we do see some amazing things. I mean, we see all of these people getting saved, and we see the church overwhelmed with this motivation of generosity and love. But then there we go. We're Acts chapter 5, and we've got this couple who tries to pull one on all the church leaders and make everyone think that they're so much more generous than they are, and they're just doing things for show, and they subsequently end up dying. The Lord judges them. But we've got hypocrisy. I mean, right there in the midst of the heyday, you still have church drama. You still have hypocrisy. And so there's never really been a golden age of the church, if you will. But Dever is absolutely right about this. The more we prosper financially, the more opportunity there is for us to drift spiritually. I mean, think about this. The parable of the sower, which the seed represents the word of God. The sower goes out. He scatters the seed. It falls in four different types of places. One place that it falls is among thorns. When Jesus explains what the parable means, he says that the seed that falls among the thorns, is sown among the thorns, he says it's choked by the cares. It represents people who receive the word. But then what was sown, the word that was sown in them, is choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So you see that when we prosper financially, it increases the opportunity to drift spiritually. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that it's easier for a literal camel to pass through the hole in the end of a literal needle than it is for someone who's very wealthy to be genuinely saved. And Jesus also says it's impossible to serve two masters. We have to choose between an almighty God and the almighty dollar, but we cannot serve both. So yes, Dever is right about this. Many people who profess to be Christians are far more prosperous financially than previous generations of professing Christians, but they are less prosperous spiritually. Makes me think of another quote that I just read recently in the book Elders. P.J. Smyth quotes famous preacher Charles Spurgeon from 150 years ago, and Spurgeon says this in a sermon: "Have you a better house," should be up there, "than you used to have? and more money, more friends, and more of this world's good things? And do you now forget your God? Ah, then you have indeed gone down in the world. If you had come to me and told me you had lost everything, but that you loved Jesus better, I should have sympathized with you because of your trouble, but I should have congratulated you on your fortune. But now that you have got on so well in the world that you do not love your Lord as you once did, I can only pity you because of your dreadful poverty and mourn over the fearful loss that you have experienced. This is a real threat. It's a real danger. It's a real danger to us today, perhaps even more than it was 150 years ago when Spurgeon said this in a sermon. Prosperity abounds. And the predicament of the, and that's the predicament of the people in the book of Micah that we're going to read about today. Micah is the sixth of the 12 minor prophets as we're journeying through the minor prophets. And Micah began prophesying before the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah both fell to outside nations and were exiled. And in the first half of the century in which he prophesies, in the first half of the century, both of those nations were incredibly prosperous. And what happened as a result is there was an emergence of a wealthy upper class. But the downside of that, with the emergence, the national prosperity and the emergence of this wealthy upper class, the downside was the wealthy's treatment of others and the general heart disposition of the nation towards God. So let's walk through the book of Micah. It's seven chapters. We're just going to nail it all in one day today, but I'm going to skip one sermon today. I'm going to skip around a little bit. So if you have your Bible, open to Micah chapter 1. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. Micah 1, 2 and 3. Micah says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." Micah opens here and he says, God is going on record against this people, against his covenant people, on account of how they are living. Over in chapter 6, it talks about God's indictment against this people. And he says, what have I done to you? How have I wronged you? I brought you up from Egypt. I redeemed you out of slavery. And then when you went across the Jordan, and people tried to curse you. There's a story about a man named Balaam, Balaam's donkey, may be familiar with that, tried to curse the people, and God would not even allow him to speak a curse. He could only speak a blessing. God says, when people tried to curse you, I blessed you. So how have I wronged you? And the idea that God, what he's trying to communicate here is, I have not been unfaithful to you. I have only been good to you. But you have been unfaithful to me. You have broken your covenant with me. I didn't fail to do what I said I would do, but you have failed to do what I asked of you. And here's an example that God gives of their unfaithfulness to him. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So he begins, he cites an example of how they have broken their covenant with God and what they have become. And he begins by talking about what they do when they're on their beds. Now, in this room, there are people who are like me. And your head hits the pillow and you are out. And then there are people who are like Margaret. And your head hits the pillow, and you replay through the day, and you think about tomorrow, and then you have X many other thoughts that you have to work through before you fall asleep. But no matter if you fall asleep quickly or long, all of us have times where we have free thought and our mind wanders. And we don't have to think about one particular thing, but our mind carries us to different places. Tim Keller says, "The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. You see what your greatest fears and concerns and your greatest loves and desires are by your wandering mind." Psalm 36 tells us that the wicked, they plot trouble on their beds. When their mind wanders on their bed, they're plotting trouble. Here, Micah in chapter 2 says the very same thing about the people that he's writing to. On their beds, they're trying to figure out how to get the things they want. When they lie in their beds at night, they're scheming. And what are they scheming for? They're scheming for more money. They're scheming for more stuff. They're scheming for fields and for houses and for inheritance. But all of the stuff they're scheming for belongs to someone else already. They're coveting in their beds and figuring out how they can get the stuff that others have that they want. And their means of getting it is through oppression and seizure. And he alludes to a story that really happened in the history of this people. It was a generation ago, but it was about one of their kings, a king named Ahab. Ahab saw a man called Naboth who had a vineyard that was adjoining the king's property. And Ahab asked Naboth, "Let me buy that field from you. I would like to have that field." And Naboth said, "No, I can't sell this field to you. It's been in my family for generations. It's not really mine to sell because people after me will depend on this and benefit from it the way that I have from those who came before me." And so Ahab went away sad, and his wife Jezebel said, why are you sad? "Well, I want this piece of property, and he won't sell it to me." You're the king. You don't take no for an answer. You just go get yourself something to eat. It'll be okay. And then she tells the people of the town, "You guys threw a feast, and you put two worthless men on each side of Naboth. And when they're having the meal, you have those guys speak up and make accusations about how Naboth has blasphemed God and how Naboth has done what is unacceptable." And it all played out. And then the people at the feast took Naboth out and they stoned him and they killed him. And then Jezebel said, "Ahab, go get your vineyard." Now, Jezebel and Ahab, they were pretty bad. They were pretty wicked folk. But honestly, they weren't that much worse than the other people. I mean, no matter how bad a ruler is, they're still a representative and a reflection of the people that they have authority over. Our rulers, our leaders as a people are just an example of who we would be if we had all the power and all the authority to do what we wanted to do. We would be like them. And what Micah is saying is, you guys remember the story of Ahab? Pretty wicked, huh? That's what you're doing in your hearts, on your beds. You think that was bad stuff. You're figuring out how to do it in your heart. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. God says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked?" The treasures, their stuff. The stuff from your wicked heart. "And scant measure that is accursed. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. God condemns this people for their greed, their treacherousness, for the injustices that they have committed, for their oppression and theft and violence. And we would look at that and we'd say, well, of course. I mean, they're violent and they're dishonest and they're wicked. I mean, of course, they're doing bad things. So, of course, God is going to deal with that. But it's not just about what they're doing. You see, actions do matter, but it's never just about our actions. It's also about the heart and the desires behind those actions. The difference between my kids and their sin, and between me and my sin, is that I can often veil it, I can often cover it up, I can often pretty it up. They just haven't mastered those skills yet. But I have the same ugly heart behind my sin as they have behind their unacceptable behavior. Just because mine looks better doesn't make them any more wrong, and it doesn't make me any less right. And so when we read about the greed and everything that flows out of it, of the people that Micah is speaking to, we can look in our society today and we can find examples of this, and we can find examples of greed that's accompanied with violence and that's accompanied with theft and that's accompanied with dishonesty. We can find those things in society today. But even among people who are pursuing wealth and the kind of stuff that those around them possess by just means, even when it's not accompanied by dishonesty and theft and violence, there's still the heart issue of people pursuing stuff over and above pursuing God. Even if we're laying on our beds thinking, well, if I just work more hours and I just do this and I just get, and if we save this and we pay this, then we can get the stuff. What's that saying about our hearts? What's that revealing about us? Both here and elsewhere in the book of Micah, we see God's declaration of judgment because of this. Look at, if you're still in chapter 6, look at verses 13 through 16. It says, therefore, because of all of this greed and the accompanying actions, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, catch this next part, and all the works of the house of Ahab, we just talked about that, and you have walked in their counsels, so you've pretty much operated out of the same heart, the same mindset, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. So God is declaring judgment. Judgment is coming upon this people because of their sins. God says, I'm going to judge you. Now, have you ever seen, maybe you did this as a child, maybe you've seen a child do this, seen it on a movie or something, you've seen someone take a flower and they pluck a petal and say, like, he loves me. And then they pluck another petal, he loves me not. And it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Admittedly, it can seem like God is doing that in the Old Testament. I love you, I am going to desolate you. I love you, I am going to destroy you. It can seem like that's what God is doing. But there's a reason for that. The reason is God's plan for Israel and Judah, these two nations, these two kingdoms, his plan for them was to be one nation with one capital, Jerusalem, and one king, a just king, and one temple, which is a place of worship to him, and to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations, And his desire was for them to be centripetal. Everything moves to the center. All these other nations, all these other peoples who worship all these other gods should see the beauty of righteousness and the wisdom of God's ways and the distinctness of God's people, and they should all be drawn to God's people, and it shows the world what God is like. And God told Abraham, in your offspring, Abraham, remember, is their forefather. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. God told Abraham, in your offspring, all the nations of the world should be blessed. They will be blessed. But God's people can't be a blessing to all the peoples of the world if they're just like them. If they love what the peoples of the world love, if they serve what the peoples of the world serve, if they live for the things the people of the world live for, if they live in the ways the people of the world live, if they're unholy like the world is unholy instead of being holy like God is holy, they will not be a blessing to the world. Jared Wilson, in the book, The Gospel According to Satan, he says, the devil would love for you to be perfectly happy so long as you are not holy. He knows happily, unholy people rob glory from God and go happily to hell. In the Old Testament, we see God's anger aroused at the rebellion, sin, and disobedience of his covenant people because of what it says about him. They're robbing him of glory. If they're living for other things instead of him, they're saying that he's not that great. And because of the effect their disobedience has on the world. They can't be a blessing to the world. And so God brings judgment to them to bring them to repentance, which leads to forgiveness and deliverance and restorations. And sometimes, as in the case of the people of Nineveh that Pastor Andrew preached about last week, sometimes simply the declaration of judgment brings repentance. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He said, 40 days and you're all done. He did not talk about God's kindness. He said, God is going to get you, sucker. And they all said, oh no. Sometimes just the declaration brings repentance. And so added to all the sin of this people, their greed, their dishonesty, their violence, their idolatry is the sin of those who were supposed to be proclaiming what God said. I want to look at two places. Chapter 2, go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the spiritual leaders of the people are saying to Micah. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us, they're telling Micah. Don't say this. The stuff you're saying, that's not going to happen. That's wrong. Jump down to verse 11. He says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Hey, everybody have a drink. Everyone relax. Everything's going to be okay. That's the kind of guy that they're looking for. Jump over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12. Is that right? Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? No, it's not chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. I'll just summarize what I'm supposed to be referring to. It talks about how the priests are bribed. They will say what people want to hear for payment. That's what it's a reference to. The Apostle Paul later tells of this. He tells Timothy that the days are coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but instead they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But isn't this true of every generation? I mean, it's definitely true in Micah's day, but it's true today as well. Brad Fielder's here with us today. Brad is from Ellsbury. Brad and I were talking several weeks ago, and he was talking about a documentary that he watched that really the Lord used in his life. If you haven't watched it, go look it up. It's called American Gospel. And it talks about some of the most popular, some of the most listened to, some of the most read spiritual leaders and teachers in our country. And the message that they're telling people. And the message is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to be happy, whatever makes you happy. Just go for it, follow your heart. All of God's intentions are good for you. Don't worry about sacrifice. Don't worry about death to self. Don't worry about repentance. Just focus on you. You do you. God is for you. God's given you a big thumbs up and a cat poster. He's all about you. And there's no message of the cross. And that's true in Micah's day. That's, people aren't being warned. They're not hearing truth. That's true in our day as well. So Micah stands as the minority, as God's elect generally are. And he declares to the people the unpopular message that God does not approve of their ways, that God is not behind their actions, God is not okay with their prosperity because of their hearts, that God is not for them, that God is actually against them. And this is the basis of the book of Micah. But it isn't the entirety of the book. And it's not all of Micah's message. It's not all that the Lord sent Micah to proclaim. You see, the gospel only seems like good news once the bad news has been made plain. And in addition to all the bad news in the book of Micah, there's also a lot of good news. The good news in Micah is that although the people had sinned against God and others, although they had shut their ears to God, they had gathered teachers to tickle their ears and tell them it was all going to be okay and everything was going to be all right, and although God was going to come against them and decimate them and remove them from their land, there is yet hope. There's yet hope. And the picture of hope that the Lord paints in the book of Micah includes a mountain, a remnant, and a ruler. A mountain, a remnant, and a ruler. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, after all of this judgment stuff happens, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, Mount Zion is the place where the temple was, where all of the sacrifices and where the teaching and where the Ark of the Covenant and where all of this was, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, all of it, it was in the temple on Mount Zion. But here's the thing, Mount Zion is a hill. Mount Zion's not literally a mountain. But God says in the latter days, it's going to be above all the mountains. Does that mean there's going to be like tectonic plates are going to shift and it's going to like literally physically be higher than everything? No. This is symbolism. What it's saying is God's truth will no longer be overshadowed. God's truth will no longer be repressed. Instead, God's truth will be magnified. God's truth will be supreme. God's truth will have primacy over everything else. And all the nations are going to flow to it. All the nations are going to be drawn to it. Does this sound like something else? "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're taking the word to the nations that the nations may come to the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? Is it not the church? All the nations may be gathered into the church, might be gathered into the body of Christ. God's word will go forth and people will walk in God's ways. He says, yeah, things are bad now and they're going to get worse. There's going to be judgment. But this is what's coming. No longer the word of the Lord made low, but the word of the Lord made much of. Look at verses 6 through 7 here in chapter 4. In that day, so after the judgment, when the word of the Lord is made much of, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Who's God going to rescue? Is he going to rescue the strong and the wealthy and the impressive and the significant and the popular? No. He's going to rescue the lame and the outcast and the afflictive. This is God's modus operandi. This is the way he does things. We think, oh man, wouldn't it be so cool if the captain of the varsity football team became a Christian? Because then there would be a witness for Jesus. Oh, wouldn't it be so cool if Brad Pitt decided, I'm going to be a born-again Christian? Because then someone popular would love Jesus. That's not the way God works. I mean, he can. But who's he getting? I'm going to get the poor. I'm going to get those with a bad reputation. I'm going to get those who everyone thinks that person's an absolute joke. I'm going to get everyone who's been written off, and those are going to be my people. And that's whom I'm going to use to accomplish my work so everyone knows that it was me. Everyone knows. And even if you are the captain of the football team, or even if Brad Pitt does become a born-again Christian, it's not like, oh, no, there's no hope for you. You can't. Sorry. No. But what does Jesus say? Unless you become like a little child. Jesus says, if you are big stuff, you better not act like you're big stuff. You better come to me like a child. How does a child come humble? I can't reach that shelf. I can't get my own juice. I can't take it. Even if I want to, I can't do it. I need help. I'm needy. God is saying, I will have a people. And they may be the unlikeliest of characters, but they will be mine and great. And I will bless them forever. So we got a mountain. We got a remnant. Now go with me to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from the ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We're going to stop there. He shall be their peace. He says, you're going to be sieged. They're going to lay siege to you guys. They're going to come in. They're going to attack you. They're going to strike your judges on the cheek with a rod. They're going to get struck down. But I have a ruler coming. He's coming from Bethlehem. This has been a plan for a long time. Any clue who that is? It's Jesus. This is quoted in Matthew's gospel when it mentions that he's born in Bethlehem. Matthew says, oh, this was written, or this fulfilled what was written, and he quotes back to Micah. You see, Jesus is the ruler who will be the peace for his people, who will shepherd them in his strength, who will make them dwell secure. Just think about the things that Jesus said. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Micah here, chapter 5, talking about a shepherd. John 10, Jesus says, I will give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Does that sound like strength? He will shepherd them in strength. Nothing shall snatch you out of my hand. Sounds pretty strong to me. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Does that sound like dwelling secure? Jesus says, I'm going to fix your place. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. I'm telling you the truth. You can believe me. Sounds like dwelling secure with their shepherd who's shepherding them in strength. John 14, Jesus also says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Does that sound like, and he will be there, peace? So Micah is making it clear. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the ruler that we're all looking forward to. In chapter 1, verse 3, Micah says to the people, we opened with this, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and he will tread the high places of the earth. To tread means to walk over, right? He's saying, I'm going to come down and I am going to smash. I am going to walk over the high places, the big people, the big stuff, the big kingdoms, the big money. I'm going to walk over it. I am done with it. Chapter 1, verse 3, right? But then in the closing lines of the book, chapter 7, verse 18 through 19, look at what it says. Chapter 7, 18 through 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. Get this. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. First, he's coming in judgment. I'm going to stomp all over everything. But now, he's coming as Savior. I'm going to stomp all over your sins. Your sins are not going to rise up to accuse you. Your sins are not going to rise up to condemn you. I'm going to stomp over all of them. Look at what, keep going through the end of 19. It says about the Lord, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what God has done through Jesus and his cross. Amen. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life so that he could bear our sin, so that he could condemn sin, and yet at the same time, pardon sin. And because his life was perfect, he rose from the dead 3 days later. He has accomplished what he said. So how should we respond? Well, one of the most quoted verses from the book of Micah is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But to really get it, you have to read it in context. And the context begins in verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You see, here in chapter 6, we see how we should respond. And we see that God doesn't want us to make a bunch of promises and sacrifices. Oh, God, I'll never do that again. Oh, God, if you forgive me, God, I'll never feel that way again. I'll never think that way. I'll never want that. I'll never do that. God doesn't want a bunch of promises and sacrifices. He doesn't want penance. He doesn't want us to try and pay him back. He doesn't want us to show him we're really sorry. What he wants is for us to live like the people of God. Don't miss this. He does the saving. That's his work, not our work. He treads the sins. He casts them away. It's only by his mercy through Christ that we are saved. So he says, now live like you're saved. I don't want you to kill all the bulls. I don't want you to sacrifice all the goats. I don't want you to give your firstborn son. I want you to live like you've been forgiven. I want you to do justice, care about what's right and fair treatment of others. I want you to love kindness. I want you to walk humbly with God. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Stay needy. Stay needy. Stay beggars. Stay dependent upon him. Pursue him. and treasure him above all else. Among this room, in this room today, there are people who need to make a course correction. We need to return to our first love. We've pursued stuff. We've pursued things. We've pursued achievement. We haven't pursued God. We need to repent. We need to make the main thing the main thing. But there's also people in this room who have not surrendered their lives to God. Your whole life has been pursuit of other things because you've never surrendered to God. God wants to work in all of our hearts today.